One of the great blessings of living in the Midwest is being at the crossroads of many of the travels of the brethren. And that's true tonight as well. We have with us Brother Michael Nakora. It's been a great blessing to us many times in the past, and we expect the same tonight. He's chosen as a subject, Israel. Israel. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And Tom got it exactly right. We drove to the General Convention, and that means we are driving back to California. And it's very easy to stop in Chicago. We bring with us, of course, the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. The brethren at the General Convention also voted their love. And because there were quite a few from Chicago, and we've already passed a Sunday, that love has probably been transmitted to the class. I'm never quite sure how long I can keep delivering love from a convention when other people have delivered it, but we'll do that. We were in Detroit and served the class on Sunday. They voted their love. And in addition to bringing the love of the brethren from California, Nanette and I have also brought three people from France with us. And they're hiding in the back. And we want to be sure. Stand up. Okay, Jean-Marc, Rachel, and Virginie. And if you avoid talking to them, it is your own fault, because they speak perfect English, and so don't avoid them because you're afraid of or whatever, that they won't understand you. They'll understand you perfectly. Thanks. So they are all of consecrated parents. They are families that Nanette and I have grown to know and love in our visits in France, and I think that you will very much enjoy talking with them. We are, as Tom has announced, going to talk about Israel, but that's not exactly clear what we're going to talk about, because that word appears over 1,500 times in the Bible in a variety of contexts. And we would suggest six contexts that we could talk about. And number one, the literal meaning of the word. What does the word Israel mean? And in the Strong's Concordance, it's 3478. He will rule as God. The Companion Bible prefers God rules as the meaning of the Hebrew word. So we could talk about that. Or we could talk about Jacob and the fact that this individual who was called Jacob had an experience in his life that changed his name. And he was no more to be called Jacob. He was to be called Israel. That's in Genesis 32:28. We're not going to read them, but you can see how the context shifts. And as time went by, the context shifted again. It was no longer the one individual who was known by that name, but it was the family tree that sprung from this individual. He had 12 sons. Each of those sons had families that grew so large they became known as tribes. And those 12 tribes became known as Israel. Time goes by, and they come into the promised land, and what was a very nice arrangement goes sour. And a split in the class develops. And we've got 10 tribes in the north, and we have 2 tribes in the south. That 10-tribe split to the north was called Israel. And this occurred after the death of Solomon. And the contrast was with the 2 tribes in the south who were called Judah. Kind of funny, because Judah was only one of the 2. Benjamin was the other. They never called it Judah and Benjamin as a hyphenated name, but they called it Judah. Israel referred to the 10-tribe northern kingdom. More time goes by. They're carried exile into Babylon. Back they come, and all 12 tribes that come back, the representatives of those tribes, are called Israel. It's interesting in Acts 2:22, when we read Peter standing up and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And he goes on to say things. Hey, wait a minute. "Ye men of Israel, don't you understand where you are? You're in Jerusalem. You're in Judah. Why aren't you saying, 'Ye men of Judah'? Have you momentarily lost track of where you are? You're not in the north, you're in the south." But you see, they had come back together and they were known under this collective word, Israel. Then there's another meaning of it. And that meaning is not as the natural children that sprung from this one progenitor whose name was Jacob and then changed to Israel, but rather the spiritual people of God. And there is a very good scripture that talks about that. It uses a phrase that we as Bible students love, but it appears only once in the scriptures. And that's Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 15 and 16. And in Galatians, Paul is talking about how we are the Israel of God. And this is what he writes, Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 15 and 16. He says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy," and here's the phrase, "upon the Israel of God." Well, we like that definition because that's really who we are. We are the Israel of God. When God accepts our consecration, we become new creatures and are accepted as his sons. We are the Israel of God. It's a lovely expression, but it's a one time only. Only here in Galatians 5:16. But what about natural Israel? What happens to them? Jesus said to them, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And that's Matthew 23:38. Does that mean that they have no place in the outworking of God's plan? Not at all. Paul writes in Romans, the 11th chapter, about them, natural Israel, in verse 15, Romans 11, verse 15, "If the casting away of them," natural Israel, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them," natural Israel, "be but life from the dead?" Now let's look at the promises that were specifically made to Israel that were to be fulfilled prior to the kingdom. And we are looking specifically at Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. And what is so interesting about this promise God made to Israel is that it has been fulfilled in our lifetimes. It's not something that occurred a long time ago and we read about it. We experienced it. And that promise was that Israel, after being scattered throughout the world, would be reconstituted as a nation and would return to their land. We read Ezekiel 37, beginning verse 1. We'll leave out a few words for the time, but the thrust of these words, I'm sure, is well known to you. "The hand of the Lord set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, thou knowest.' And again he said, 'Prophesy to the bones, say to them, ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you, you shall live. I'll lay sinews upon you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. And breath came to them. They lived. They stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now that's one prophecy that we have seen fulfilled. There's another in the 9th chapter of Amos. And this prophecy is in the 14th and 15th verses of Amos 9. The prophet writes, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities, they shall inhabit them. They will plant vineyards, drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens, eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. These are remarkable prophecies. I think all the more remarkable because we've seen it happen in our own day. As wonderful as this is, there is, however, one dark cloud on the horizon. And that dark cloud is described by the phrase, Jacob's trouble. A well-known phrase in Bible student circles, like so many phrases, but one that occurs just once in the scriptures. It's so popular in our fellowship, one would expect it lots of times. But we only have it in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah. And this is the description of it. There is a nuance in this reading that we would also like to talk about besides the few words of Jacob's trouble that applies to Israel. We'll begin with verse 3 of Jeremiah 30. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord. I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Sounds a lot like Amos 9 that we just got through reading. But there's more. It's this dark cloud. Verse 7. Alas, that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Now this is the phrase that's interesting. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, I will not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure. I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Verse 14. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Notice, in this prophecy, that the Lord says he is going to make a full end of all other nations. What does that mean? Well, we would suggest that the arbitrary divisions that we have on this globe into nation states that has given the world such distress, such rivalry, such competition, those divisions will be dissolved. You know, it's almost hard for a young kid studying geography to look down from an airplane on the ground and there are no lines that show you when you go from Wyoming to Colorado or when you go from the United States to Canada. And yet everything you look at has lines all over. This is mine and that's yours, and what's yours maybe mine if I'm stronger. And these lines keep shifting. My dad never was quite sure where he was from because the lines kept shifting. depending on who was more powerful at one year or another year. That's the full end of that kind of arrangement that the world has known and seems to have known from almost the very beginning. That, the Lord says, I'll make a full end. But what's interesting, not of you. I'm making a full end of all the other nations, but I am not doing that to you, which suggests that there will be a continued awareness into the kingdom of those who are part of Israel. But the awareness, the identification, I am French, I am German, I am Austria-Hungarian, or whatever, those artificial distinctions cease. This scripture that we read in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, we suggest is a prophecy not yet fulfilled. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. Hasn't happened. Who are the lovers? Certainly the United States would be counted in as one of those lovers. Could the love of the United States for Israel ever cease? Yeah, it sure could. During the days of the Arab oil embargo, when all of you and me sat in line for gasoline, we began to hear rumblings in the country about whether it was worth it to be so supportive of Israel if it meant that we couldn't get gasoline when we wanted it. So it could happen very easily that the support could dry up. The scripture implies that it will. It's when Israel stands alone, when the support is gone, that God shows his mighty hand and fights for them, as he did in days of old. Now, we read the prophecy of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. That was the dry bones that come together. The breath comes into them, the sinews and the flesh. It's the next chapter, chapter 38, that talks about the land of unwalled villages. Israel living safely, and then the trouble comes. Ezekiel 38, verse 11. And speaking about Gog, we read, you shall say, I'll go up to the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to those that are at rest, the ones that dwell safely, all those that dwell without walls, have neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places now inhabited, and upon the people gathered out of the nations that have cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 15. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou, many people with thee, riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thy eyes. Verse 21, I'll call for a sword against him throughout the mountains, saith the Lord God, every man's sword against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood. I'll rain upon him and upon his bands, and the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So we see the prophecy that talks about regathering Israel to their country. We also see the prophecy that talks about the great trouble, and then the kingdom. What happens then? Do we regather Israel to their land and then do nothing? What was the purpose of doing this regathering? Certainly more than just to show that God can prophesy about it and then do it. We suggest that there are promises to Israel that are fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, the covenants are an example of a topic that are important to Bible students. We know about the original law covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And we know that Israel agreed to keep their part of that covenant, and they failed. What about the new covenant? With whom is that made? In Jeremiah 31:31, it's very clear with whom it is made. We begin in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, reading from verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You notice these two words to make sure we understand it's the complete body. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which, parenthetically, my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people." One of my favorite sayings is that we all agree with what the scripture says. We seem to disagree over what it means. We have now read the scripture. We all agree with what it says. What does it mean? What it means to me is the people with which he made a covenant they broke, is the people with whom he is going to make another covenant. And that people consists of Israel and Judah. They are specifically identified here in this. Now, that seems to me to be very clear. And yet, there are those who would read these words and say, that's not what it means. They would claim that this is Israel in a spiritual sense. That is, it is the spiritual Israel of God with whom that covenant is made. Spiritual Israel. Nothing is said about spiritual Judah. Though, in fact, Judah is specifically mentioned as being the recipient of it. It's Israel and Judah. But we would suggest that that is not the correct thought. It did not seem to me to be the Apostle Paul's thought when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 11 and verse 12. And it is here that he is talking specifically about natural Israel and about the covenant to be made future with them. In Romans, the 11th chapter and verse 12. And he starts by saying, "If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles," who's the them? The context clearly shows it is natural Israel. Well, having established that, then notice what he continues to write. "How much more shall be their fullness?" And in verse 27, "This is my covenant toward them when I take away their sins." The context does not shift from natural Israel in one breath and spiritual Israel in the next. I believe the Apostle Paul continues to talk about natural Israel. When does it go into effect, this new covenant? The scripture says when God takes away natural Israel's sins. Has he done that yet? No, he has not. But he will do it when the new covenant arrangement is inaugurated with a better mediator than the old covenant had. The old covenant had Moses as its mediator. The new covenant has a better one, the Christ, head and body. It's very clear in the scriptures that Israel receives the kingdom blessings first. We have the word Zion in the scriptures. We have the word Jerusalem in the scriptures. And both words are used to talk about what is going to happen in the kingdom. Now, the city of Jerusalem was built on several mountains. They had names. The highest mountain was named Zion. It's used in the scriptures as a symbol of the heavenly kingdom, and Jerusalem a symbol of the earthly phase of the kingdom. And we would suggest Isaiah, the second chapter, that uses both of these words. We're in Isaiah chapter 2, and we begin the reading at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go, they shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. Now notice, out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Both words, Zion and Jerusalem. The law of the kingdom comes from on high. It comes from Zion. It is broadcast to all nations from Jerusalem. Does that mean literal Jerusalem? I think it does. And I'll suggest a proof in a minute or two. I think it would be the best place for it to be, but whether it's a symbol or not is a debatable point. Clearly, the Jew has an important role to play in the kingdom. Look at Zechariah, the 8th chapter. You'll recognize these words, I'm sure, as I start to read them. It's beginning at verse 22 of Zechariah 8. This is a prophecy of what will happen in the kingdom. It reads, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, we'll go with you, for we have heard God is with you. Number 10 in the scriptures is a symbol of human perfection or completion. It's complete. We've got 10 camels carrying gifts for the bride of Isaac. 10 commandments to God's chosen people. A 10-stringed harp. 10 virgins. 10 servants to whom was delivered 10 pounds. We would suggest that 10 men in this citation represents mankind complete, who recognize where the word of the Lord comes from. Another prophecy, still in the book of Zechariah, but a few chapters later, in chapter 14. We're going to read beginning at verse 16. Of Zechariah 14. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Most people, if you talk to them, would say the nations of the earth, I guess I should say most Bible students, the nations of the earth will come up against literal Jerusalem in the final phase of the trouble. If, then, Jerusalem and the land in which it lives is literal at the beginning of the scripture, then we submit it is likely to be literal at the second half of the scripture. That is, I get uncomfortable in the same prophecy, in the same verse, when people shift the interpretation on me and they make it literal one time and symbolic the second time in the same prophecy. So just as we have nations who came against Jerusalem at the beginning of this, then we would suggest that they come to the same Jerusalem they came up against to worship the Lord, as the ending of this prophecy says. What about the rain? If Jerusalem is literal, is the rain literal? Well, I don't know if the rain is literal, but I can certainly tell that you people here in Illinois have some of the same problems that we have in California. We have not had rain for a long time. We have thought that that didn't matter for a long time. And it is turning out that it matters a great deal. And now we are becoming concerned. And we would like to have rain. We would like to have a lot of rain, because our lifestyle is not the same as it was, and we had grown very fond of our lifestyle. Our economy doesn't like it when it doesn't have rain. When drought seized the land of Palestine, the people suffered. More than that, they died. I mean, the famine was in the land. That's what drove Jacob and his family to Egypt. Egypt had the food. There wasn't any food in Palestine during that time. I don't know if the rain is literal or not. The rain certainly can be used as a symbol of blessing, and when you don't have it, you're not being blessed. It might very well be literal as well, because we see what happens when drought sets in. And when it is clear that those that go up to Jerusalem are blessed, I believe the others in the world who are not doing it will recognize what they must do. So the blessings of the kingdom flow to the world of mankind through the nation of Israel. They are first to receive the blessings. Now I'm going to read you words that you all know. They were written by Brother Russell and recorded in the first volume. They're on page 297. This is what he writes. One sentence. Let us remember that though the future blessings, like the past, will be to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, it will be in the matter of time only that the Jews will have the precedence to divine favor. End of quotation. This is true. But what has happened is that some have greatly overemphasized this phrase, in the matter of time only, so much that the role of Israel as a conduit of the blessings has been, if not minimized, well, minimized for sure, in some cases, completely done away with. The expression, blesser nation, to describe the role that Israel would have in the kingdom was once used a lot in the Bible student movement, but I don't know about Chicago, but on the West Coast, very few seem to use the expression today for one reason or another. Well, why don't they use it? Well, the first reason that's given is that there is no scripture that says that. And if there is no scripture that says it, then we shouldn't use it. Everybody agrees that the seat of earthly power will be the ancient worthies. It will be the ancient worthies who are princes in all the earth. They will be the leaders of restored Israel, of course. But the nation as a whole will be used specifically to bless the entire world of mankind. And although it is true that no one scripture says, bless our nation, there are, in fact, I'll give you three scriptures that say they will specifically be a blessing. And they are a nation, therefore we submit they are a blesser nation. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, is the first that we'd like to suggest. The 8th chapter of Zechariah, and in verse 13, contains these words. It shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. Well, okay, it says blessing, that's true, but that's an English word, and the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. What does the Hebrew really say? Well, the Hebrew really says, Strong's 1293, a benediction, according to Strong, and by implication, prosperity. It's been translated four ways. Blessing, you're not going to believe these next two words, liberal, pool, P-O-O-L, and present. This 1-12-93, all of these four ways. The use of the word as a present is kind of nice. It's in Isaiah 39:1. The king of Babylon sends letters to Hezekiah, and with those letters he sends a present. A blessing is what he sends with his letters. Looking at this word in the Old Testament and the context in which it is used, it is very clear that the English word blessing is a very fine translation of the word. We don't have to wrest its meaning in any sense of the word. It says blessing, and it means blessing. Another scripture, Isaiah the 19th chapter, verse 24. It refers to Israel. We believe it is referring to Israel and the kingdom. And it says, in that day, this is the kingdom, shall Israel be a third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. The contrast here is Israel and Egypt and Assyria. And we think that Egypt and Assyria jointly picture the other nations of the earth. But notice, it is Israel that is to be the blessing. It is not Egypt. It is not Assyria. You know, speakers are accused of searching through many, many translations to find the one that finally agrees with their thought. And when they find it, they present it as the correct translation of the Hebrew. It took a while, but I finally found one that had the correct translation of Isaiah 19. So I will read it to you. This is the Knox translation. You perhaps can understand why it took a while. We are reading from verse 23 of the Knox translation of Isaiah 19. There will be a high road then between Egypt and the Assyrians. Either shall visit the other, and Egypt under Assyria be at peace. And with these a third people shall be matched. Who but Israel, source of the whole world's happiness. Such blessing the Lord of hosts has pronounced upon it. Blessed be my people in Egypt, and the home that I have made for the Assyrian to dwell in. But Israel is the land of my choice. Now, not everybody in Los Angeles agrees with this point of view. So, along comes somebody that says, no, Knox is not the correct translation of of Isaiah 19. The Septuagint is the correct translation of Isaiah 19. And in the Septuagint, the reading is not even a blessing in the midst of the land. No. The Septuagint renders it Israel blessed in the land. Friends, there is a tremendous difference between being blessed and being a blessing. So which is right? Well, that's your job. Each of us have got to determine what is the meaning of the Hebrew that we have in this scripture. Let's look at another. We would submit proof for why we believe that Israel will specifically be used by the Lord to bless the families of the earth. It is in Genesis, the 28th chapter, verse 14. You know about the promise made to Abraham. You know about how the promise was reiterated to Isaac. You know about how the promise was again repeated to Jacob. You may also know that the words of the promise shift a little bit as they are said to each of these three individuals. In Genesis 28:14, God is speaking to Jacob. He is not speaking to Isaac. What does he say to Jacob? Well, this is what he says. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. They shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice, all the families of the earth are to be blessed in Jacob and in Jacob's seed. That's what it said. Now, everybody, every time I say everybody, I'm reminded that it's not everybody. Nearly everybody agrees that Isaac pictures the Christ, head and body. Galatians 4:28 says we, like Isaac, are children of promise. If we all agree then on what Isaac pictures, what does Jacob picture? Can we possibly think that Jacob pictures a heavenly seed exactly the same as Isaac? We suggest no. There are numberless stars of heaven. They picture the church and the great company that no man can number. That was God's promise to Isaac. But the numberless dust of the earth, which we have here, Genesis 28:14, is different. Jacob pictures the earthly phase of the kingdom. He himself pictures the ancient worthies. All the families of the earth are to be blessed in thee, but also in thy seed. His seed pictures the literal nation of Israel, Jacob's literal descendants. His name was changed to Israel. And this promise says that it will be through Jacob and through Jacob's seed, Now, of course, the Isaac seed is busy directing all of this. The word of the Lord comes from Zion. And it is through this arrangement that all the families of the earth will be blessed. This, we submit, is what makes Israel a blesser nation. Israel's special status is also shown in the chart of the ages. You can see the chart of the ages right here on the wall. And you all remember that along plane N, that plane of actual or reckoned perfection, when you get down to the Messianic age, you have this big pyramid. You all remember it. And you've got the church up there on the top. You have the great company under that. What do you have under that? Well, you all know it because you can draw it from memory. If you didn't have it in Sunday school yet, don't worry, you will have it. You've got kind of a big pyramid that's sitting there on plain end, but that big pyramid is divided so that there's a part of it that's above the rest. And then when you check it in the chart, you will see that it is marked Restored Israel. I'll make a full end of all nations, but I'm not going to make a full end of you. See, what happens is that the Gentiles disappear. They stop being Gentiles. They become Israelites. The scriptures say that. I'll give you two. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and verse 1. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel, will set them in their own land. The strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Isaiah 44, verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. They stop being what they are and they become Israelites. Now, that should not surprise us. It should not surprise us that everybody gives up their nationality and they become an Israelite, because that's what's happened to you and that's what's happened to me. Paul used the analogy of taking branches out of the wild tree in which they were found and grafts them in to a good olive tree, Israel's promises. That's in Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 24 to 26. And you know the analogy. The grafting, and you cease being what you were, you become something new. It's happened to us, spiritual Israel, and it will happen in the kingdom to the world of mankind. Why Israel? Why did God design his plan this way? Why should he work exclusively with one nation instead of with mankind, collectively? One reason, of course, is his love for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the faithful prophets. Romans 11:28 says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. As touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. His original relationship with Israel was not because they were so much better than others. Might be because they were worse. To a large extent, the vast majority were unfaithful to him. They were stiff-necked. But Israel became the instrumentality that God used to deal with the wickedness of other nations. And he says that in Deuteronomy 9, 5 and 6. For over 3,000 years, the Jews have maintained their uniqueness, their separateness, based on their law-covenant relationship with God. That may be what non-Jews find so irritating. They want others to conform to their standard, to their mode of behavior. And even when Jews try to assimilate, when they try to accommodate to the pressures, they fail. They are different. And that was the prophecy Balaam gave in Numbers, the 23rd chapter, verse 9. You know how Balaam was told to curse this people, and because he wanted the fee, he came to do it, but he couldn't curse them. He had to bless them. The words of a blessing are in Numbers 23:9, and it was true when he said it, and it's been true for 3,000 years. And he utters this prophecy. From the top of the rocks I see him, Israel, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Think of all the prejudice around the world. In Northern Ireland, the Catholics hate the Protestants. The Turks hate the Greeks. The Serbs hate the Croats. The Azerbaijanis hate the Armenians. But almost everybody hates the Jew. Prejudice against the Jews exists even in the United States. Unfortunately, on rare occasion, even among the brethren. I hear prejudicial words against the Jew. Oh, of course, not in our fellowship, but outside of it. One of the first lessons to be taught to nations in the kingdom will be to confront their prejudices and then overcome them. And to overcome the prejudice against the Jew will be very hard for very many of the world's people. Initially, some won't come up. Some will not come up to Jerusalem. And upon those, there will be no rain. Eventually, the world of mankind will learn that prejudice has no part in a perfected human heart. But we, brethren, are being developed now, in advance of the world. There is no place for prejudice in our characters, whether it be a prejudice against the Jews or against the non-Jews or against anybody, whether it's in the world or among the brethren. Whenever we see evidence of prejudice in our characters, let's cut it off. Because if we don't, we will not reach the prize for which we are running. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her, your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I think I speak for everyone in this room when I say that you've touched a subject that is precious to all of us. And I know you say it's dangerous to speak in terms that encompass all. But I think at least in this room I can speak for the brethren and say that Israel is precious because it's a link to the kingdom. It's something we can see. It's almost something that we don't have to accept by faith. It's something that has happened in our lifetime, as you've said, and it is a touch of the kingdom that we can see and touch. Thank you very much. Before we forget, we would also like to send our love with Brother Michael and all the brethren visiting here. All those.
Our dear Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Again, at the conclusion of this service, we as thy children desire to draw nigh unto thee to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for calling us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. We thank thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which thou hast caused to shine into our hearts, for we can understand some of the things written in the Scriptures. And we, as we meditate upon the great prophecies about what is to happen and what is to come, may it increase our faith that we might know and understand that all of those things that thou hast promised will occur. We pray that each may be kept faithful, might be more than overcomers, and that we all might have a share in helping and bringing the world of mankind back to perfection. And help us, too, to root out any vestige of prejudice that might find or attempt to find lodging in our hearts, that we might be more pleasing to thee in thought, in word, and in action. We would also remember in prayer all thy dear ones throughout the world, and especially those that may not be privileged to meet together as we have that privilege here. We pray especially that thou wilt be close to them and support them. And now as we depart from this place, we pray that thy Spirit will go with us, guide and protect us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.